Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Okay, so to give you a little bit of background of where we're coming from and where we're headed, where we're coming from, Paul and Stan, I guess Paul may have talked about this a few weeks back, but Paul and Stan, with all of the interesting opportunities we may have in the future as a church, thinking about expanding and maybe a building transition, and with all the new faces we see on Sundays and in the life of our church, it's really easy to start to think about the church as like the building, and as about and the church as the programs that we have. And so Paul and Stan wanted to maybe set aside some time to talk about what is the nature of the church and the mission of the church. And it's not going to be like a full, like deep study of like every possible question that comes up about the church and its life, but kind of like a just an overview and a reminder just to kind of reground us on in what is the what is our purpose as a church, and especially kind of with the hope that let's not get distracted by a lot of the other good things that could come along as opportunities for us. So really we want to continue to keep the main thing in our church life. So last week, Paul talked a little bit about the, I guess, the New Testament's vision for church life. Can anybody give me like a summary? I wasn't here, but I saw the notes, so I'm assuming he went through the notes. Can anybody give me like maybe just a one-sentence summary of what Paul's point was last week? Maybe nobody was here. From the notes, it looked like he was doing doing something out of the book of Acts, kind of showing, maybe walking through a passage or several passages of the book of Acts to show how Jesus was announcing the kingdom and how the church was functioning there in the early centuries. So before we get into what I have to share for us today, well, I guess let me pause and say our schedule that we had initially set up was going to be to have a guest speaker last week and for the message that Paul taught to be taught this week and continue on. The guest speaker had to back out, and so Paul moved his up. So that left a gap this week. So they really, we didn't have anything in particular. So I wanted to expand on a couple of ideas that Paul shared from last week, and then I wanted to talk a little bit more about reading the Gospels and reading the Sermon on the Mount in particular. So just a few things I wanted to say about what Paul taught on last week in terms of the mission and ministry and the nature of the church, and how that fits with what we do here on Sundays and the rest of the week too, but especially in our worship on Sundays. So Paul did a good job, from what I could tell through his notes, on showing some marks of the church in the book of Acts, how the church gathered together and worshiped. Let's go to Acts 2 real quick. You can see kind of this summary statement of what the church is doing at the end of Acts 2. So after Peter's sermon at Pentecost, there's this massive conversion of people to followers of Jesus. And Acts chapter 2, can someone read for us verses 42 through 47? Thanks, Brittany.
And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
Great. Thank you. So this is a kind of a short summary statement of what church life was like in the first century, in those first days after Jesus' ascension. And so it's a little bit anachronistic to try to impose all of our modern, I guess, practices and habits and just say, oh, well,
you know, they had all the same things that we have, basically. But what I do want to say is that there's significant continuity between what the early church was doing and what we do today. And so, I don't know if this was a point that Paul emphasized last week, but one of the points that I'd like to emphasize is that throughout church history, we have seen the church continuing to look back to the sources. So in the Reformation, for instance, one of the kind of mottos of the Reformation was ad fontes, which means to the fountain, essentially. But basically the point of ad fontes was, let's go back to the sources. And for a lot of those reformers, to the sources meant to the church fathers. So let's go back and reread Augustine for ourselves with our own eyes. And let's go back and reread Chrysostom and Gregory of Nazianzus. And let's go back and read all these early church fathers who were such pillars of the faith. But also what that was meaning was, let's go back to Scripture. And when you read Luther's 95 Theses, you see that Luther was saying, we have to go back to Scripture. We cannot just follow along the tradition of the Pope and of the Roman Church. We have to go back to the Scriptures. And so, throughout church history, there have been revivals and reformations and resurgences of attention to the very foundation of our faith, which is the Holy Scripture. So, for us, as we examine our church polity, as we examine our church's order of worship, our church's manner of carrying on our worship services, we want to come back to Scripture over and over and over again and have our eyes see freshly what was going on in their worship, what drove their mission. And there's so much good that we can get from the history of the church, and we don't want to spurn tradition. But we want to have Scripture be the priority in the way that we organize and order our church and our worship and what drives our message and our mission. So there's that. Based on what we see there in Acts 2, though, what are some essential things that characterize the life of the church in those early days?
Fellowship.
Great. So it's pretty remarkable how consistently they were coming together. So they devoted themselves. First of all, it wasn't just like a, well, dang, I got to go to the temple now. It says down in verse 46, day by day attending the temple together. So they were consistently, habitually, regularly, and often meeting together and fellowshipping together around their newfound faith. So there's fellowship. What else is part of this early church worship practice?
Bread.
Yeah. So I think, so the breaking of bread is almost certainly a reference to taking the Lord's Supper together. So they were taking the Lord's Supper as they gathered. Certainly in that practice, acknowledging the death and resurrection of Christ, which is to say that they were rehearsing and recounting and reminding each other and meditating on the gospel together, but definitely in physical actuality would partake of the Lord's Supper together. What else is going on there, Tom?
Well, they kept some of the form that they had been accustomed to as Jews in terms of going to the temple and so forth. I don't think the full realization had occurred to them that that was totally obsolete after the death of Christ.
Sure, sure.
Of course, Jews and Christians lost that possibility after 70 AD, and the Christians, who were driven out of Jerusalem a little bit after this, lost access as well.
Yeah. So a lot of that kind of unfolds even in the book of Acts. So you've got like Acts 7, 8, 9, after the stoning of Stephen, a lot of Christians they flee Jerusalem. Apostles are left in Jerusalem. And so a lot of the continuity with Jewish worship practices start to shift in the Christian tradition early on. And then on top of that, in Acts 15, you've got the Jerusalem Council, where they talk about some of these specific issues of Jewish dietary law and circumcision and some of the other kind of covenantal marks of the people of God. And so I think in this early stage, they're ironing out some of the details of how much of our Jewish background is going to needs to carry forward. So a lot of this is kind of being ironed out in scriptural history here.
Prayer.
So they give themselves to the prayers. And so certainly they're praying privately and personally. I think here it's talking about corporate prayer. They gather together for corporate prayer. So together with the whole body, we pray together. The church that I grew up in, kind of a very, very Southern Pentecostal tradition, where everybody prayed out loud all at the same time, and somehow, mysteriously, all ended at the same time. I don't know how it happens. But, you know, I don't think corporate prayer has to be like that, though it could be, I guess. Everybody out loud. I think some Asian traditions have a similar similar practice of all praying out loud at the same time. I don't think that's the norm, and I think there's some reasons why we ought not to do that. Anybody have any thoughts on that, Jonathan?
I think Paul forbids it in Corinthians.
Yeah. So Paul talks about in their public gatherings. Basically, his logic is, how can people understand you and agree with you and say amen to what you're praying if it's not understandable or if you just can't hear it? So I think it's probably the way of wisdom, and it's practically beneficial, and I think biblically supported, to our corporate prayer to be multiple people praying out loud, everybody listening, and not just kind of skimming their phone or just dozing off or whatever, but actually engaging in prayer together. So corporate prayer was going on. What else was going on?
Generosity.
Certainly, generosity. So I think this point has probably come under a lot of scrutiny about, you know, they contributed all of their resources to one place and it was kind of distributed there as those who had need. But I think the key idea there is generosity. They're giving. And a lot of the ways that gets played out in practicality, I think, can be discussed. Maybe not here. I wish I had a better background in that.
John? Something as simple as they don't have a lot of liquid currency.
Yeah.
Like, we have cash more often than we have gold.
Yeah.
And so if they had to get rid of goods in order to be able to give, you have no use of a chair, but you need bread, so I'm going to sell a chair and take your bread.
Yeah.
Whereas we can just send the money over or credit card and put the bread.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. I think kind of rooted in their generosity was a concern for the well-being of others. A lot of times in the early church, people would face a lot of hardship and maybe lose connection to family and to even their livelihood. And so they look to each other for support during those kinds of difficult times and hardship. Another thing right off the bat, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So there you see the word being taught and preached in the corporate worship gathering. And so so I think that's that, because it's listed first there, I think it's probably given priority, the word of God being taught, so the apostles' teaching. So anything else anyone wants to bring out from there? Yeah, praising God, having favor with all the people. Again, throughout the New Testament and the book of Acts, some things are kind of refined and expanded on, elaborated on. But right there is kind of a good summary statement. So maybe the one point that I wanted to make in light of what Paul shared with us last week is that as far as our conscience understands, the way that we order our worship is as faithful to the biblical text as it can be. And if there's something very particular that is missing, we want to always be reforming our thoughts and our practices to Scripture. And so if there's something that's missing, if there's something that we do that's not biblically mandated, we want to have Scripture be the authority in our life and in our worship. And so the way we've kind of received that tradition is usually called the regulative principle, that Scripture should regulate our worship. We should do what Scripture says, and we should not do what Scripture does not say, or something like that. And so basically, we want to have all of our message and our mission, our worship and our words, to be consistent with Scripture. So that's kind of the bedrock of how we're thinking about the church. And I think that's really important. So one thing in particular I wanted to talk about is, some people get really hung up on, you know, the history of the church And I just wanted to spend just a couple minutes talking about that, and then we can turn to the Sermon on the Mount. So some people would say, well, what do you do with all this church history where everything seems to have gone so differently? We don't do things the way the Roman Catholic Church does, and we don't do things the way the Eastern Orthodox Church does, and we don't do things the way even our Presbyterian brothers and sisters do. So what happened along the way, and how do you reconcile that? Anybody have any particular time where that kind of question has come up? I know that question has come up for me in evangelism context numerous times, where there's like, well, how could you think that you do it right when everybody has been working on this for so long and everybody has such different opinions? And so I think it's helpful to kind of take a brief, and I mean brief, kind of survey of Christian history. I'm talking like 5 minutes. So basically, so the early church started right here in the first century, in the dates and years after the life of Christ, the Apostle Paul, planting churches. It's this diversity of churches all across the Mediterranean, all across the Roman Empire, and they're all worshiping and I guess abiding by the very simple apostolic model. And so Paul goes to Jerusalem numerous times to connect with the church in Jerusalem to ensure that his message and his mission is the same. He's commissioned by the church at Antioch. He's then recommissioned by the church at Jerusalem. Talks about that in Galatians 2 and 3. So Paul is connected to the other apostles, so he's not just some rogue apostle doing his own thing. He's connected to the other apostles. So we can say with certainty that in these early decades of the church, there's this sameness of message and this sameness of mission. They're carrying out the great commission of Jesus to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. They're meeting together. It's going to look different in different places, I believe, because some places have such strong Jewish ties. There's different challenges they face. Some places are primarily Gentile, so there's certain challenges they face, and we see that come up in Paul's epistles, where you know the issues that's going on in the church of Corinth are going to be very different than the church at Jerusalem. And the church at Jerusalem had such intense poverty that you know the church at Thessalonica is giving so generously. So there's this mutuality of purpose, this shared vision, this shared goal. I guess the main thing I want to talk about is that even in the way the church has talked about what it believes, though, has developed and has been, I guess, what's a good word for it?
Codified.
That's a great word for it, Jonathan. Over the course of time. And some people will look at that and say, well, that tells you that everything in the early days was just like a free-for-all, and that's really what we need to get back to, is this free-for-all. I think that's a really mistaken idea. I think we would be very, very wrong and dangerous to neglect how the church has tried to think about certain doctrines and certain controversies and certain issues over the course of time. For instance, in the 4th and 5th centuries, there was a big debate about the Trinity, how we talked about the persons of the Godhead, and how they are one in essence, but three in person. And so the church had these councils, so like the council at Chalcedon, and the council at Nicaea, the council at Constantinople, and all of these early church councils where they're hammering out these controversies. And so what's not happening is that there is one central authority that is dictating what everybody has to believe. And I think that idea is mainly from the Da Vinci Code, that you know, you got the Roman Church and Constantine decides which books are in the Bible and which books are not, and he decides, you know, how to talk about the Trinity. And basically, there's a lot of misunderstanding about that, like how the books of the Bible are chosen, how we talk about God, how we talk about salvation, as if it's a top-down, like one central authority figure just tells everybody what to believe. And that's just not what you see when you look at how those early church councils came about. It's a gathering of dozens of men from all over the Roman Empire who are all reading the scriptures, who are all talking about theology, who are all hashing out how to speak about it, how to live it out, how to engage with the world in their own context. They come together and mutually agree to adopt certain creeds and confessions together. So I think that's a more helpful way to think about how the canon of Scripture came to be and how the early creeds came to be. And I think it helps kind of avoid the paranoia that, you know, what if someone just got it wrong? I think this is the joint statement of all the churches in all the known world at the time. And I think there's a lot of safety and security in that. And so we don't have to spurn that. So when we affirm the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, Chalcedon, all of those things, we're agreeing with the ancient church. We're agreeing with all of God's people throughout church history in affirming these truths. That doesn't mean that they're elevated to the level of Scripture themselves. We don't believe the words of the Nicene Creed or the 1689 London Baptist Confession are inspired by God, but we believe that they do cohere with what Scripture teaches. So, all that to say, so as we move forward, so the early church is going through these ups and downs of controversy and challenge. Some groups of the church, actually a very large group of the church, splits in this great schism, and then there's lots of tradition and foreign to Scripture practices in terms of who is the head of the church, who is the representative of the church, who speaks for the church. So you've got, you know, the Eastern Orthodox tradition, and you've got the Roman Catholic Church with its Pope, and all this is kind of happening in the early medieval era. And really, up until the Reformation, there were some, but few who were speaking out against that. And so that was a prophetic minority in the medieval era, but there were definitely some. And with Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and a bunch of other reformers, we see this, again, this resurgence, this reformation, this looking back to the sources to say, what does Scripture say? And so here again in the Reformation and in the following Puritan era, you see this intense focus on Scripture, this renewed emphasis on studying Scripture to have the church's belief and the church's mission, the church's message, the church's methodology, all formed and shaped by Scripture. So that's what's going on. We are the direct inheritors, specifically of the Baptist Church, which we find our roots in the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And now's not a time for a full course in Baptist history, but we can go back certainly there and say we are in as close a continuity as we can be with them, and we want to be as consistent with what God's people have believed and have done in our message and in our methodology as possible. So, all that to say, when we're thinking about a new church building, and we're thinking about, you know, should we get another swing set back there? And should we knock down this fence and expand back here? What we're thinking is, how can we position Grace Heritage Church in the facilities we have and in the resources that we use to most efficiently and most consistently and most faithfully deliver the message of Christ without distorting it? And how can we most efficiently utilize the resources we have to carry out the mission of Christ to the ends of the world? So I think that's, in summary, what my burden was to share with you guys in our Bible study hour, showing how the message and mission of Grace Heritage Church now in 2018 is, I believe, the same as the church in Paul's day. We face different kinds of challenges in some ways. Some of our challenges are remarkably similar to the challenges they face. We had different kinds of resources in terms of technology and things that Paul didn't have to think about. You know, Paul wasn't really wrestling with, you know, is it better to use a PowerPoint or to hand out notes? Like, I don't think, I mean, there's certain technological things that we have that they didn't have to wrestle with, but our message is the same and our mission is the same. And so how we carry out our particular mission in terms of its methodology and the tools we use is more a matter of wisdom than it is about specific biblical command. I'm sure our elders appreciate and our deacons also appreciate your prayers for them for wisdom. So it's really not a matter of should we have a building to meet in, it's a matter of wisdom, like what is going to be the best way to meet and the best way to steward the opportunities and the resources God's given us. So I wanted to get that just like flyover church history to show how what we're doing here really isn't just some random thing that just popped up and we're just like kind of doing what everybody else is doing around us. We really see what we're doing and what we believe and what we're saying and even how we're doing it as rooted in 2,000 years of church history. And so this, what we're doing is significant. It means a lot. And it's not random. So anybody have any thoughts on that? Any questions about that? Anything you want to expand on? Nathan?
So the Catholic Church puts a lot of authority in like traditions and like what the church says, like over against the Bible, I would say, because there's a lot of things that kind of conflict there.
Yeah.
So how do you balance out not having to go determine for yourself every theological point, the canonicity of every book of the Bible, not having to, like, because you obviously can't go through every point yourself, but you can't just accept it on the church's authority. So how do you balance that out?
Yeah. Anybody have any particular thought on that, Tom?
Well, I mean, I think every Christian ought to be reading the Bible for himself.
Right.
All of the Bible, frequently. But, I mean, there have been good works put out. Like, I mean, the Baptists have the 1689 Confession of Faith, which hits a lot of the highlights and what we need to know. And they are based upon, you know, what the Scriptures say. In fact, there's even a set of notes that point to the particular passages you can go to and do a study on that topic, you know, so that you can understand why that was the conclusion.
Yeah, that's a great point. And I would say something like a confession of faith is really great because it's a summary of belief. It's not exhaustive. As meaty as the 1689 confession is, it's just not exhaustive. And so that's a good summary place to start. Jonathan?
You know, so it's just a matter of practice. It's recursive. It's not like you get the whole thing when you first read through. Your understanding of Scripture and the doctrine it presents will change and grow as you continue to go through. And so it's not like you're just importing everything. But you have a starting point. So a good starting point would be something like the confession. So when you're reading through Scripture, then you're drawing some of the same threads that they drew. You're drawing some of your own threads and you're seeing how they intertwine.
Yeah.
It's not just a matter of import. I'm good now.
Yeah. Tom?
Yeah, and I was just going to add that, I mean, I agree with everything that we've said, and don't get on the internet. Pastor Stan says this frequently, you know. Don't get on the internet and then let the internet tell you what Reformed Baptists believe. You can get a copy of the confession, but you can also get one off of our wall that's in what we call more modern language stuff.
Yeah.
So I would encourage you, I think as Tom said, that our visitor here is holding it up.
There you go. All right.
What's great about it, as Tom said, is everything in there, every line in there has multiple scripture references.
Yeah.
So when you read something, if you're not sure, well, how did they come up with that? Then you can go read multiple scriptures, and that will help you understand how 240 years ago or so they came up with that particular line in the confession. So this one that Mark was holding up, Pastor Stan spent lots of hours developing that modern version, and there are a couple of other modern versions available because he referenced them in there. So anyway, that's a great place to start about what do we believe and why.
Yeah, that's a great point. That's a great point. And, you know, I guess to put it in other kinds of biblical terms, Paul commends the Bereans. When he goes to the church at Berea, he explains his message to them, and they examine the scriptures to see if these things were so. And so he commends them. So that's a good example for us, a good model for us, is to examine the scriptures for ourselves and to look over that and be fully persuaded in your own mind. But on the other side of that is he's speaking to the church as a whole. And as a whole, they were looking to the scriptures together. And so I think it's really important that we sort through a lot of these kind of doctrinal issues and even like the methodology of how we do what we do. We do that together in a group. I've had several friends who have deviated from what I would consider orthodox theology and even orthodox church practice. They kind of basically left the faith. And I would say, I can't think of a time when someone did that with church counsel and with the advice of friends. Almost always, it's something that they do by themselves. They're studying, they're in class and they're challenged to read something by Nietzsche, and they start studying Nietzsche, and that leads them to Ayn Rand, and that leads them to, whoever it is. And basically, they go down the study on their own with no advice, no input, no thinking over it together with somebody, and they come up with some wacky belief that they just can't get rid of, and that wacky belief becomes the centerpiece of all of their life, and they reorient everything they know around that central, weird belief, and it changes everything. And now they're like, well, I need to start my own church, and I need to, everybody's got to, wear certain clothes, and Paul has some saying about that. Paul Stinn. somebody in Twinkies. Basically, I've had numerous friends who have latched onto some wacky belief and it's been snuffed out and corrected because they were having good conversations with close friends and followers of Jesus that they trust. I've had numerous friends who still to this day are way off in some goofy doctrine because they thought that they were being original free thinkers, but they were just drinking the Kool-Aid and going astray by themselves. So one other point that I wanted to make about the development of church doctrine and where we are today is specifically that the doctrine does develop over time. And what I mean by that is not that doctrine changes in the sense of back in the day they didn't believe in the Trinity and now we do believe in the Trinity. What I mean is that doctrine does develop. And like Jonathan said, it's codified. It's put into concise statements and it's clarified. And there's more and more statements about what they're not saying. More and more statements about, hey, this is what we really are saying. So like, for instance, I don't know how many times I've heard that, the word of the Trinity is not in the Bible or something like that. Or Calvinism is not in the Bible, or whatever people mean by that. What they're saying is that that's something that someone made up down the road. And so that's simply not the case. So for instance, on the doctrine of the Trinity, it's true that the word Trinity is not particularly in the Greek New Testament, but the ideas and concepts that make up our doctrine of the Trinity are all there. And exactly how it's put together in a concise way has been developed over time. So for instance, prior to the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, people believed in the doctrine of the Trinity. I believe the Apostle Paul believed the doctrine of the Trinity. I believe Jesus believed the doctrine of the Trinity. He kind of had an inside look. So the church prior to these codified statements believed these things, even if they didn't say them in such a concise or sophisticated way. So I think we can just take a sigh of relief and say, that's okay. There are things that we talk about now that the Reformers didn't talk about in the same kinds of ways. So for instance, I think specifically, this is my personal opinion, I personally think that the doctrine of eschatology, the doctrine of end times, has had a lot of development in the last 400 years for various reasons. But I think prior to the Reformers, there was not as much talk about eschatology. It hadn't matured at the same rate that, say, the doctrine of the Trinity had. Because the doctrine of the Trinity was of such fundamental importance, it matured very quickly in the church's history. And the doctrine of eschatology was still there, but I don't think it received the same kind of attention back in the early church's day as it did, as it does in our day. So there are various kinds of things like that. So I guess my suggestion is that all of these things are there in Scripture and are there in the church's history, but not all of them receive the same emphasis at equal points in time. So I think we just need to be able to say as a church and as a tradition that that is okay. No big deal. So I think it's helpful to study it like that and say, you know what? Why was Christology hammered out so just thoroughly in the second century or in the third century? And why did it come back up again in the Reformation era with the doctrine of the atonement? And I think you can start to see like certain things going on with opponents of Christianity and with the culture that bring out certain doctrines, bring them back into the fore, move them off the back burner, back onto the front burner, and then switch them back. Then something comes up, put another one on the front burner. Not everything receives equal weight all the time. Any other thoughts on that? Tom?
Yeah, I just was thinking about what you're saying. The understanding of the Scripture is developed over time, or developed over time by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This morning, since this is on my mind, when we read Hebrew, there were two references in Hebrews, one from Psalms, which was written 1,000 years before Hebrews, or a little more, and then Jeremiah. And the writer of Hebrews was expounding or explaining those Old Testament scriptures. So I've heard it said the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible.
That's very true.
So if you don't understand something, one place in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, there may be references in the New Testament where the New Testament writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Scripture have explained and expounded on what was in the Old Testament. So,
yeah.
I learned just studying for our scripture reading this morning in Hebrews. I learned new things.
That's
about
great.
Psalms and Jeremiah.
That's great. So I'll wrap it up with this. Just again, to kind of summarize and condense everything that I was saying, is to say that I guess, first of all, we can have assurance that the message that we proclaim and the mission that we have is consistent with the rest of the church throughout all the church's history. It sounds like a very arrogant thing to say, but I really do believe that the message that we proclaim and the mission that we carry out is the same. We're in continuity with them throughout all of history. That's a really challenging thing. It's a comforting thing. It's an encouraging thing. It's a little bit daunting to think of the responsibility we have to preserve the truth and to preserve a sober-mindedness in terms of the methodology. There's tons of churches that will just abandon biblical methodology for like what works. And ultimately, that what works is going to fade away. It's going to be like in, I guess it's in 1 Corinthians, how a lot of us is going to perish in the refining fire of God's judgment. And so our message and our mission, and to the best of our ability, our methodology is consistent with the church throughout all history. And the second thing is that it would be very naive of us and very arrogant of us to presume that we can't learn anything from people who are before us. We have much to learn from each other here in this very room, but we have a whole history of people that we can learn from through their writings and through their teachings and through the tradition that's been handed down to us. So all I have to say, I want that to help us remain grounded as we keep on in our study of the church to be reminded that we're not just trying to make this up on our own in a fresh way. We're building on the work of others. We're carrying on the work of others who have gone before us. And we're, in some places, at a dead sprint to catch up to where they were. And in some places, making developments on the work that they've already done. And that's a really good thing and something to praise God for. So I'll pray for us, and we can be dismissed. God, our Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that it governs everything that we say and everything that we do when we're seeking to be faithful to your Spirit. So God, would you guard us from error? Would you help us by your Spirit to hold fast to what is good and right and true? And would you help us to lay aside any tradition or any belief that's contrary to Scripture, however much we may like it or it fits our preferences or makes us comfortable. If it's not supported in Scripture and it's not encouraged by the example we have of the church before us, Lord, would you help us to lay aside any preference and any creaturely comfort we might have and be more conformed to your Son by the Spirit according to your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Even though our pastors aren't here, we meet this evening at 6.
That's right. We'll be back here at 6 o'clock.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.